Kelly is going to be preaching next week. And that's assuming we have our vote of affirmation today, and that's assuming all goes well there. So, you know, you guys can't let me down or I'm going to be in a pickle next week. I have a nephew that's getting married Saturday night, and I'm helping my father with the wedding. So that'll be a nice thing to do. And so I'm going to just stay overnight with my family, and we're going to go to church with my family next week up in Kansas City. And Brother Kelly's going to continue sharing in our series on the parables. In March 10th, 1876, Alexander Graham Bell made the very first telephone call in history. It was to his assistant, Thomas Watson. And here is that telephone call. "Mr. Watson, come here. I want to see you." And he hung up. Now, I am sure if the very first telephone call in history was made by a teenage girl, it would have gone quite differently. That may have been the first telephone call, but it was far from the first call. All the way back in Genesis, if you remember, God called Noah to build an ark. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his country and his people and to go to the land that God would show him. And God has been calling people ever since. He called Moses and Samuel. Isaiah and Jeremiah both received a call. Jonah got a call, even though he didn't want to hear it. Jesus called his disciples with one very simple message. Follow me. Saul got a call that knocked him to the ground. And then there's you. Yes, you. You have been given a call. I made a quick tour through the New Testament just to see some of the calls that we have been given. You have been called to salvation. He has called you to let your light shine before all people. He has called you to use the gifts that He has given you. He has called you to eternal life. And yes, some of these calls are challenging, but they are still calls that we want to receive. We are happy to have these calls. And one day we are told, the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and call us home. And that is one call you do not want to miss. But there is another call we have received. We find it in Revelation chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And it begins this way. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, are you anyone? Does that include you? Let me see your hand. All right. Now take your hand and put it on the side of your head. Do you feel a protruding fleshy piece of cartilage there? You feel that? If you do, that's an ear. And that means that you're to hear this. You got that? Jesus uses this very same expression in the Gospels. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And what it means is this, that what you're about to hear is very important, so don't miss it. Underline this, circle it, highlight it, put some exclamation points out to the side because this is important. And here's what it says. Verse 10 continues. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the patient endurance of the saints. Wait a minute. John, just back that truck up a little bit. I'm not sure this is a call I want to receive. He wants me to go where? He wants me to do what? I don't think I want to have this call. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I have never seen this verse on a bumper sticker. I think you could go into Hobby Lobby and you're not going to find a single wall hanging in the whole place that has Revelation 13:10 on it. If they did, it wouldn't be a very popular seller. I was never given this as a memory verse at church camp or in Sunday school. And yet this verse is so universal in its declaration. If anyone, not just to the Christians in Smyrna and Ephesus and Laodicea and Philadelphia and the seven churches of Revelation, not just you Christians in the first century, not just you Christians alive at the last days, but if anyone, and maybe we have missed this call because it hasn't been relevant to our lives. We aren't threatened with prison or the sword because we love Jesus. And so this passage doesn't have that sense of immediacy and urgency for our lives. But what do you think these verses mean to the underground house church in China? What does it mean to a pastor who's been languishing in a North Korean prison for years? What does this verse mean to Asia Bibi, the lady in Pakistan who's been sentenced to death by hanging for insulting the prophet Muhammad? What does it mean for those believers who are under the gun and on the run in places like Iraq and the Sudan and Syria? I was talking to Teresa about this, and she says, you know, compared to their lives, we're kind of like the lazy house cat laying on the porch on a sunny day. There's always food in the bowl. There's water in the dish. And someone keeps fresh cat litter in the box. And if it gets a little cold outside, there's always a soft bed inside. And so I can see where we might have missed this call. But maybe we have missed this call because it's hard. Maybe like Jonah, we've missed this call because we don't want to hear it. This just isn't one of those go-to verses that we want to claim for our own lives. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Yeah, I'll claim that one. I like that one. Or how about Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I know a lot of people who want to claim that one, even though that one wasn't written to anyone. That one was written to the Jewish exiles living in captivity. But to go to prison? To die by the sword? I just don't see too many of us wanting to put our names on that sign-up sheet. Shall we pass one around this morning? We don't want to give up the food bowl and the water bowl and the soft bed. Today is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And this is a hard sell to the American church. I'll give you an example. At a previous church, we had a concert. We weren't big enough, but we sponsored and put on a Matthew West concert. And we packed the place out, 1,000 people, people from all the churches in the town. Complete sellout. About a month later, we hosted a prayer rally. And again, this was supposed to be for all the churches in the community, a prayer rally for the persecuted church. And 20 people from 8 churches showed up. Now, full disclosure here. The guy who put this together, and actually you may know him because he came and filled in for me and preached one Sunday while I was gone. Kim Wenzel, if you remember him. He has a very big passion and a heart for the persecuted church. And him put this on. The only problem is he did it on a Friday night, the Friday night of the homecoming game. In fact, even my family didn't go to the prayer rally because our daughter Alyssa was in the homecoming court. But isn't that a part of the issue? We would much rather go to homecoming games. We'd much rather go fishing or go antiquing, or go to the rodeo, or go to Branson then we would seriously consider the call of Revelation 13:10. And this morning, one of the things that I want to get across to you is that it is important that we pray for the persecuted church, that we be concerned about what happens over there, that we need to deepen our understanding of those who must suffer for their faith. And it is my prayer that by the end of the service, that not only will you believe it to be important, but you will understand that it is crucial. Because there isn't near as much difference between them and us as we might think. A few years ago, I spent a whole year teaching through the book of Revelation. And as I studied deeply into this book, I was struck by how much Revelation really is a lesson for the persecuted church. It's a word to the suffering church, those who are suffering for their faith. And as North American Christians, we really struggle with the book of Revelation. It is very confusing to us. It's very controversial to us because we don't know how to read it. As Pastor Ed Shazisky points out, quote, "Christians in America have zero incentive to interpret the book of Revelation correctly." And what he means is this. We don't know persecution. We don't have to suffer for our faith. We expect lives of comfort and convenience, not trial and tribulation. I mean, for us, tribulation is something that's going to happen off in the future, sometime in the end times. It's not our daily lives right now. We tend to look at Revelation as a key to decoding the future, but for the persecuted church, Revelation is a key to enduring the present. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, Lutheran pastor, who refused to give in to the demands of the Nazi Reich. And he died in a concentration camp because of his faith. He had a profound encounter with the book of Revelation while he was in prison. And for him, it became a book not about last things, but as he said, things before the last. And you understand what he's saying there? He's talking about, it's a book about the things before the end of his own life. And then there is Katya. I want to tell you the story of Katya. She was only 7 years old in 1917 when her pastor grandfather received word that the police were coming to arrest him the next morning. You see, the Bolshevik Revolution had swept through Russia, and the communists were purging Christianity from the land. Her grandfather spent his last night of freedom getting family affairs in order. This included taking the family Bible and burying it in a field out behind the house. The police came the next day and hauled her grandfather off. It would be several weeks before the family was allowed to visit him. When they finally were allowed, they brought him food and clothing and money to help him through the harsh winter. And under the watchful eyes of guards, the family lined up at the barbed wire fence to speak with him. And 7-year-old Katya had no idea when she reached her hands through those razor-sharp barbs and held her grandfather's hands that it would be the last time she would ever see him. Because he would be murdered for his faith in just 2 weeks. Grandma was the last family member to reach through the fence. And when they clasped hands, Grandpa put a piece of paper in her hand. She secreted it into a pocket. And later, in the privacy of their home, they opened up the piece of paper. And in there, the grandfather explained where he had buried the Bible, and he told them, go dig it up, and I want you to read what I wrote inside the front cover. And so they went and they dug up the Bible, and inside was Grandpa's final message. In hurried handwriting was a note that they should all read and forever remember Revelation 2, verse 10. And so turning to the back of the Bible, they read this piece of Jesus' letter to the church of Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. What a message that must have been for them. Do you suppose that drove them to their knees in prayer? Even as an elderly lady, decades later, as she was talking to an American author sharing this story, she was still sustained by these powerful words from the book of Revelation. And this brings me to the first reason we must pray for the persecuted church. And that is so they will endure. They need our prayers to persevere and overcome. As John writes in our text, here is a call for the patient endurance of the saints. John knows this call isn't easy. He knows this doesn't come to us naturally, and it requires a steadfast faith, an unwavering perseverance. Let me put this call to perseverance in context for you. Now, I realize chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation come smack dab in the middle of the book. But it's actually here that John introduces some major characters. You see, the way John writes Revelation, it's a series of visions that go in cycles. And with each cycle, it's like a camera that zooms in and you get more detailed and more focused as you go. And so as these cycles of Revelation continue, you get to chapter 12 and 13, and this is where John introduces the major antagonist in the story, the bad guy, the arch enemy, the villain. And chapter 12 introduces us to the dragon. Now, there's a lot of things in Revelation that people debate and argue about. And what does it mean? What does it represent? Well, the dragon is one thing in Revelation. There is no question. There is no debate because John spells it out clearly who the dragon is. He says he is, quote, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And chapter 12, rather than being a prophecy of the future, is a look back to the past. And he describes how the dragon has gone after the people of God for a very specific reason. He tried to destroy the people of God, we are told, to keep the Messiah from ever being born. He went after the Jews to destroy the plan of God. But he failed in his attempt. And so he goes after the child has been born. And you all remember the story from Luke chapter 2 and King Herod and killing all of the babies in Bethlehem. And again, the dragon fails to kill the Messiah. And John says, then the dragon goes after their offspring. He goes after the people of God. He describes the people he goes after here, those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And what he's saying there is, having failed to kill Jesus or get rid of the Messiah before he was born, having failed to get rid of him after he was born, he's now going after you. He's going after the church. That's chapter 12. We get to chapter 13, and it introduces us to the two main allies the dragon has. There are two beasts. There's a beast from the sea and a beast from the land. And no, this isn't Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. But together, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land form an unholy trinity. And that's not an accident, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit against the dragon and the two beasts. And the two beasts, their intention, their focus is to convince people to serve and worship the dragon and to destroy those who do not. Now, there are some interpreters of Revelation, and they see the two beasts as symbols of the pagan Roman government and the Roman imperial cult that together persecuted the church in the first century. And there are other interpreters of Revelation who say, no, John's not looking at the first century, but he's looking at the very last days, and that these two figures are for an evil, oppressive human government and a false religion that will exist at the end to go after the people of God. But both of them involve evil, oppressive human governments and false religion that oppose God and oppose the church and only serve Satan. And so whether he's talking about the first church or the last church, the underlying principle remains the same. And it is my conviction that the beast from the sea represents evil, oppressive human government. And the beast from the land represents false religion that so often works in conjunction with human government to oppress the people of God. And so they attack the church. And the attack always begins with words. Look at verse 6 in Revelation 13. It says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. The attack always begins with words. And what does the beast say in its attack? Well, look how it continues. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling. Well, what's His dwelling? Well, he explains it here. Those who dwell in heaven. What's he talking about? Well, in Revelation, all of humanity is divided into two groups. Those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell on earth. In fact, a very literal translation would be earth dwellers. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about the church here. And so he is attacking God, His name, that is His character, and His people. The beast words attack God, the name of God, the people of God. The things of God are belittled and mocked and ridiculed. The word devil itself means slanderer. It is his very nature to use words to destroy. He is a liar and a deceiver, and there is nothing he won't say to attack God and His character and His people. But the attack doesn't end with words. It becomes an all-out physical assault. Verse 7 says, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation and all who, here it is, dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If you don't worship and serve the beast, it declares war on you and tries to destroy you. It's in this context that John writes, if you are called to go to prison for your faith, then go to prison. If you are called to die by the sword for your faith, then die. This indeed calls for endurance. And this is why prayer is so essential. Prayer has a very real power to reach out and sustain someone in a time of need. The power of prayer goes beyond the laws of nature to the throne of heaven, where God hears and responds to our prayers. In John's visions, in these cycles of visions, one of the visions he has in Revelation chapter 5 is a vision of the throne room of heaven. And there he sees something very amazing. There are 24 elders, and they're each holding golden bowls. Now, the 24 elders represent, I believe, the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the 12 disciples, the people of God in the New Testament. And the 12 bowls they're holding, there's no mystery there. We're told exactly what they represent. It's the prayers of the saints. And there's an angel who takes these bowls and he pours them on an altar before the throne of God. And the message there is very clear. God hears your prayers. The prayers of the saints go before God. They go before the very throne room of the whole universe. And they make a difference. Your prayers make a difference. When you pray for a Christian locked up on the other side of the world, it makes a difference. This is why Paul begged his readers, "Remember my chains." Paul begged the Ephesian church to keep on praying for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul is facing down the power of the sword with power, the power of prayer. And the power of prayer is no different today. Nick Ripken, in his book, The Insanity of God, introduces us to a brother named Dimitri. Dimitri started a forbidden house church in communist Russia. And many times the authorities tried to force Dimitri to shut his doors. Yet his numbers continued to grow and more people came to Christ. Finally, they came and arrested Dimitri and they sent him away to prison where he would languish for 17 years. Can you imagine sitting in jail for 17 years for just starting a church? He was often beaten. They told him that his wife had been murdered and that the children had become custodians of the state. Finally, Dimitri broke under the strain and he agreed to sign papers renouncing his faith. The guards told him that they would come by first thing in the morning with the papers for him to sign. That very night, as he sat on his jail cell bed, he was in deep despair, grieving for the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, Dimitri's wife, his children, and his brother had sensed through the Holy Spirit that Dimitri was in trouble. And so they gathered in a circle and they knelt on the floor and they began to pray out loud for Dimitri. And Dimitri told Nick an amazing thing happened, a miraculous thing. Through the Holy Spirit, he could verbally hear every word they prayed. He was able later to say word for word what they were praying 1,000 kilometers away. The next morning, the guards open his door. They have the documents for him to sign. But Dimitri's back was straight. His shoulders were square. There was strength on his face, determination in his eyes. And he says, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. This man was beaten and crushed. What happened? They demanded to know. Dimitri smiled. He said, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. Now I know that my wife is alive and well. I know that my sons are with her, and I know they are all still in Christ. So I am not signing anything." Your prayers for the persecuted church can lift them up and carry them across the finish line. There's a second reason we need to remember the persecuted church, and that is to be better prepared ourselves. You see, the story of the persecuted church is the story of the church, and there isn't so much difference between them and us, and that distance is closing every day. Their story will be our story, for the story of the persecuted church is the universal experience of the church. We read there in Revelation how the beast's authority extends to every tribe and people and language and nation. And there's nothing about the United States that exempts us from that. The calm and comfort that we have enjoyed is the exception, not the rule. And if you look at what's taking place in our country, it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to recognize the pattern that is taking place. The same pattern that I talked about before is happening here. What did we see there in Revelation? The attack always begins with what? With words. And isn't that what we have seen in America over the last 20 to 30 years? It's as if Christians are the one group in this country that you can openly mock and ridicule without fear of retribution. Academics write books against faith in God. They regularly appear on the bestseller list, and the authors are invited to appear on news shows and talk shows. Late night hosts routinely skewer those who take their faith seriously. Hollywood casts believers as little more than villains and hypocrites. Undoubtedly, we have had an attack of haughty and blasphemous words attacking God and the character of God and the people of God. But remember, the attack never stops with words. We are in a time of transition in our country, and I believe the beast is beginning to make war on the saints. We are moving from words to open discrimination. We are being told as Christians to shut up and go away, and if we don't, we are threatened. A Costco employee places Bibles under the fiction section. Pastors in Houston, Texas were issued subpoenas by the mayor's office and ordered to submit sermons for prior approval. Well, the mayor was forced to back down, but do you think that's the last time they will try such a stunt? And don't think they will be unsuccessful the next time. Christian colleges are threatened with losing their accreditation because of their policies on homosexual conduct. Two Christians who run a wedding chapel were threatened with fines and the loss of their business because they refused gay weddings. We all heard about the Christian bakers who were fined and charged by the state of Oregon because they refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding. Christian coaches have lost their jobs because they dared to pray with their teams. Graduates have been threatened with losing their diplomas if they dare mention their faith or Jesus' name or pray during their hard-earned time at the podium. City councils have been sued for allowing pastors to pray in Jesus' name. Churches have been forced to quit meeting in school buildings. Christian-owned businesses now forced by the government to pay for and provide for the murder of unborn children. Churches threatened with losing their tax-free status just because they speak boldly about biblical issues. Now, one could argue that this is not persecution as faced by the early church. One could argue it's not persecution like is experienced by Christians in North Korea or Iraq or the Sudan. And they would be correct. But there is an undeniable pressure that's being applied. And how long do you think it is before that pressure becomes persecution? How many years will it be before the first Christian in America goes to prison for refusing to comply with the state over a matter of faith? How long will it be before the first preacher is charged for something biblical said in a sermon? 10 years? 5 years? There are things happening right now that even 10 years ago we would have believed impossible. What will things be like 10 years from now? Just read the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer if you have any doubt about how fast it can happen. Because when it happens quickly. And as America slips ever closer to beast-like persecution, this teaching will require patient wisdom. We are used to our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion. We have been given a voice in the public square. We are allowed full participation in our nation's policy. And as those freedoms are whittled away, what is the proper biblical response? Do we protest? Do we march? Do we engage in civil disobedience? And how many weapons of this world do we use in fighting this culture war? And when do we accept persecution as such and do as this verse says? Because we realize the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I firmly believe that as Christians, we need to be good stewards of all that we have been given. And that includes our right to vote. That includes our participation in the public arena. That includes the use of our freedom of speech. We should vote. We should participate. We should speak persuasively. However, as those rights are eroded, there will come a time, brothers and sisters, for us to simply turn the other cheek and do as John urges. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. You see, we will either drop to our knees now in prayer for the persecuted church, or we will drop to our knees later because we are the persecuted church. We will either pray or we will be driven from our faith. By praying for the perseverance of the persecuted church, we are building up the very kingdom that will sustain us when our turn comes. If we don't pray for them, who will pray for us when the authorities knock on our door? Who will intercede for us when our lives, our faith, our homes, our families are on the line? And so we will pray. We must pray. Tim, could you go ahead and bring up the lights? We're not going to do our regular invitation today. Instead, all of us are going to respond to the sermon. Now, if you're looking for a church home and would like to become a member of Sunrise, to be baptized into the faith, any decision like that, come talk to me after the service. Talk to one of our elders. But this morning, our invitation, our response to this service is going to be to simply pray. And you may have noticed the signs around the room, and you noticed in your bulletins you had an insert. There are 5 different inserts in your bulletins, and they match the signs that are placed around the room. And what these countries represent, these are the top 5 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted, according to Open Doors. Now, it's interesting, when I looked at this list of top 5 countries, there was something interesting I noticed. With North Korea, Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan, what do those 4 countries have in common? It's not Islam. North Korea is communist. But those are all the hot spots, the trouble spots around the world. We have military present and involved in each one of these places. Do you think it's any coincidence that the 5 worst places to be a Christian are also the biggest trouble spots in the world? And what it tells me is this. What these places need isn't military intervention or American diplomatic diplomacy or foreign policy. What they need is Jesus Christ. And that'll make the difference. But it's interesting. I got an email just from Open Doors just last night. Teresa and I were talking about this, and I got this email that came in on my phone, and I read it. And it was, even as Christians are facing horrible persecution in these places, that especially in these Islamic countries, record numbers of Muslims are coming to Christ. That the more they put the clamps down on the church, the more the gospel spreads. It's amazing. Here's what I want us to do. In your bulletin, you have your insert of a certain country, and I want you and your family to go to that section of the auditorium. We are going to make 5 groups, and we're going to spend some time in prayer for the Christians in these countries. We're going to have communion as a group in these places. If you didn't get a bulletin when you came in, that's okay. Just kind of look around. And if there's a particular country that interests you, or you see one group that's smaller than all the others, and you have that type of personality, oh, all the groups have to be even. You know, you can go even things out, and then you'll be happy. Just match yourself according to the signs and go to that section. And if you need to grab a chair and pull it over, if you just want to sit on the floor or whatever, but do that. I've got 5 leaders, 1 for each group, who are going to lead your group in prayer and in communion. And we're going to take about 10 minutes here to pray for these Christians and participate with them through the bread and the cup this morning. So go ahead and go to the different sections. In each group, I will bring you your communion trays in just a moment.